I'm that's it's just there's just no way that I can understand this, and there's a human being that can't. I don't know anybody that's been more ignorant than me.
Mate, you got to go to a seminary to be that stupid.
Yeah, and it's like I was educated to be stupid. So.
Welcome to the Gospel Revolution Powercast. My name is Beres Bartlett, and I'll be your host tonight, coming from the studios of the Gospel Revolution right here in Nashville, Tennessee. And here is the founder and president from the Gospel Revolution headquarters in Houston, Texas. Michael Williams.
You got it right this time. I was wondering how long you were going to keep messing up. How are you, Beres?
Doing fine here, Mike. How about you?
It is when you stop and look out the window here in Houston at an absolutely pristine, not a leaf moving, sun is bursting in the sky, and it is a cloudless day in Houston compared to what's happening on the northeast part of the United States. I would say it's a wonderful day.
Wow, that's horrible up there. The Hurricane Sandy. 1,000 miles wide, a couple of hundred miles wide at the eye.
Yeah, this was a very different storm, even though the wind speeds did not get up very high. Barometric pressure dropped very low. And so even though there was not extreme winds, the surge, of course, was just absolutely devastating for that area. It was just amazing.
You said something a moment ago that took me back. I mean, I was brought up in the Plymouth Brethren, and in the Plymouth Brethren, on Sunday morning, instead of having a pastor speak to you, any brother can offer something. And there was this guy who came one day, and he shared a word about that cloudless day when Jesus shall return and every eye shall be fixed on him and da-da-da-da-da-da. Do you know how I peed my pants the very first day that there was not a cloud in the sky? I mean, I liked it. Lived in fear of a cloudless day. I lived in fear of a cloudless day.
Really?
You got it.
Wow. It's tragic to hear because these are very real things, but when things are so stated incorrectly, out of context, and just absolutely false like that to people, the mental calisthenics that people go through to get over, through, and around and trying to abide with those concepts is just more than we can even imagine.
Hey, Mike, do you think we should say hello to the folks?
Oh, yeah. Hi, guys. We didn't forget about you. Certainly glad to have you here for the ride today. I think it's going to be good. It has been every time so far. So welcome.
Webcasting to the world.
Do you remember the moment that you saw yourself and God and God and you, and you were one with the universe and God and everybody?
Knowing the truth about the gospel.
You were one with the prostitutes and pimps and priests and kings, and there was nobody on earth that was better than you nor less than you.
That we are all righteous.
And no one on earth was any less in Christ than anyone else.
That's Mike Williams, and this is the Gospel Revolution.
Well, Michael, tonight we're asking you to walk us through chapter 13 of your book 1, The Gospel
Yes.
According to Mike. And the title of this chapter is The Root of Bitterness.
Mm-hmm.
I'll just read what Jeffrey wrote. The second offense to grace is, as Paul put it, the failing of grace. So this is what we're going to be talking about today. Here the chapter begins with a sleepless night Mike had a few decades ago after a debilitating bout with depression. In hindsight, years later, as Mike was studying the grace of God, Mike later realized that depression was due to his own offense to grace. You offended grace, Mike?
I offended grace in every possible way that it could be offended. The religious fervor in which I pursued righteousness and right standing with God and confessing sins and preaching judgment, oh my goodness, I was saturated with this stuff. To have come away from these is just amazing. Of course, the obsession with confession of sin was just off the charts. The preaching of God's judgment, one of the first groups I was with after going through several church experiences and then got involved with a group called the Children of God, our mission was to preach judgment coming to America.
You mean like Hurricane Sandy this week?
Yes. We would have said this is the judgment of God. But we used to stand on the street corners, and our number one song that we sang as we stood on the street corners and, you know, long hair, guitars, this was 70s, man. We were righteous, and we were, I don't think we believed we were righteous. We were holier than thou, though, that's for sure. And we had forsaken all to follow Jesus. And we stand out on the street corner, and this is the song we sang.
Oh, hang on, Mike. We've got to set the studio microphones up for you. Okay, now just step into the glass booth, and what kind of singer? Oh, don't worry, it's Halloween, isn't it? Here we go. 3, 2, 1, take.
Oh, the message of Jeremiah has been delivered into our hands. The judgment of God is soon to be poured out upon this wicked land. You better get right with God. Don't be a hypocrite. Quit doing your own thing now, cause the Lord is tired of it. That was our good news message.
Wow.
Not to mention the bad news we had. But that was just saturated in me. And then, of course, all of the things I did to try to merit God's favor. Oh, and the word of faith movement, I almost said the word of fake movement.
Say that again, Mike.
The word of faith movement, it is a literal teaching in how to fall from grace. The acquiring of God's favor through prayer, confessing the word, it is literally an exercise in falling from grace.
Now, last week we introduced, just remind us of the big three again.
Well, the big three are three offenses to God's grace that Paul went into: falling from grace, also failing of the grace of God, and doing despite or trying to fix the grace of God.
Oh, that's easy to remember. Falling from grace, failing from grace, and fixing grace. Falling, failing, and fixing. Can you elaborate, Michael?
We started out with falling from grace, which is in the book of Galatians, where Paul says that falling from grace is when you think obedience to a law is going to add something to your life. The next one, which we're going to be talking about more today, is failing of the grace of God, which is out of Hebrews chapter 12 in context of still thinking that God is chastening, scourging, judging, angry at all. So failing of God's grace is when there is still a concept that judgment is still there or coming or impending or will in the future be there. And then the third one, doing despite to the spirit of grace, which he covers in chapter 10, is thinking that you have to deal with sin again after the cross. To deal with sin again after the cross, he said it's impossible. According to Paul's words, these three are the major offenses to God's grace.
Now, Michael, the chapter in Hebrews, chapter 12, where failing of the grace of God is brought up, it's talking about two mountains. And could you explain what that is about, this comparison?
Well, this is Paul especially addressing the Jewish people here. He says, "For you are not come unto the mount that might be touched and that burned with fire, nor into blackness and darkness and tempest, and the sound of a trumpet and the voice of words, which voice they that heard entreated that the word should not be spoken to them anymore. For they could not endure that which was commanded, and if so much as a beast touched the mountain, it should be stoned or thrust through with a dart. And so terrible was the sight that Moses said, I exceedingly fear and quake." But now he says that's what we've not come unto. Now, one of the things that you have not come unto is a mountain that can be touched. This is not a physical kingdom. This has nothing to do with the external whatsoever. He says that touched or that burned with fire or into blackness and darkness and tempest, which all of that's representative of anger and wrath and judgment of God, and to the sound of a trumpet. We've not come to the sound of a trumpet. You not come to this sound of words and commandments that are so harsh that the people of Israel begged God to stop talking. I went through the Word of Faith movement, and we were always begging God to talk, and the Jews were begging God to stop talking. We can't do what you've told us. Why do you keep talking? And I get a very funny view of that when I look at it, and then to actually see the nation of Israel asking God to please stop talking. Would you please just stop talking? We can't do what you've said. I don't know why you're still talking. We've never done what you said. Why are you still talking? We can't endure it. We can't bear it. You might as well stop talking. So quite a different picture for the Hebrews, for sure. So yeah, the two different mountains, and of course the mountain that we've come unto is Mount Zion, and unto the living God, unto the heavenly Jerusalem. As you see, this is not the touchable mountain, this is the heavenly Jerusalem, and to an innumerable company of angels.
Hold up, if you would. I thought the heavenly Jerusalem was a city four square in Revelation where there'd be streets of gold and that. That's what I thought heavenly Jerusalem was, but he's saying you are come, in other words, you are present or past tense, you have come to the heavenly Jerusalem.
The heavenly Jerusalem also, you see, is not something that we are waiting for, just the same as the trumpets. There's no more trump. There's no more looking for a heavenly Jerusalem. There's no more waiting for judgment or punishment from God. This is so very powerful. And to an innumerable company of angels, and to the general assembly and church of the firstborn, which are written in heaven, and to God, the judge of all, and to the spirits of just men made perfect. Perfection is the basic theme of the book of Hebrews. It deals with the perfection of the sacrifice. It deals with the perfection of the high priest. It goes into detail about the perfection of the high priest and the perfection of the people who come to God, who have come to God through this high priest and through this sacrifice. The results of a perfect sacrifice and a perfect high priest is a perfect people. So that's what we got. We've got perfection on our hands here.
It would be a perfect peace too, wouldn't it?
A perfect peace. It's all perfect. Everything's perfect. Everything is absolutely perfect.
Now, can we go back through these two mountains again, just for a slow person like me? Verse 18 of chapter 12 says, "For you are not come unto the mount that might be touched." So as you say, it's a physical mountain, yes?
Yes.
"That burned with fire." What's that mean?
Yeah, Mount Sinai, the mountain that I believe Jesus was talking about when he said, "Whosoever shall say unto this mountain," I believe this is the mountain he was talking about.
But when did a mountain burn with fire?
This is when Moses was there on the mountain, and all of this, it's all well encapsulated here.
"Nor unto blackness."
Yes. When Moses came back down from the mountain, they saw this blackness and darkness around the mountain and the smoke. It was a very violent thing that they were observing from the mountain.
And tempest.
Yes, the tempest was part of the violent, dark storm that was taking place over the mountain.
Verse 19, the voice of words, which same voice that they heard, they entreated that the word should not be spoken to them anymore. Don't talk to us, is what you were saying before.
Yes, and of course, the part before that is in the sound of trumpets and the voice of words.
What was a trumpet a sign of to the Jewish people?
Well, it was many things. I did a teaching on this once, and I think it's 15 or 25 different reasons that the trumpet was blown in the temple, and for reasons was vitally important. One of the reasons that the trumpet was blown was that the judgment was coming. There was an impending judgment, where Paul said that if someone gives an uncertain sound to the trumpet, how will the people know what to do? That's out of Corinthians. The sound of the trumpet was almost like a Morse code, if you will.
So would that be like sounding the retreat or sounding the reveille or the you know, like in the army would do?
Yes. Imagine the mess if people did not know what that particular trumpet meant.
What did this trumpet mean?
This trumpet meant the judgment of God. And the long, steady, unchanging blast of the trumpet was the sound of judgment. Believe me, every time the trumpet sounded, the people of Israel were waiting for a change in note tone, up, down, interrupted, something, but just not that long, loud blast, anything but that. But when the trumpet was a long, loud, steady blast, they knew judgment was coming. And Paul says here, we've not come to the sound of that trumpet.
So in verse 21, it says, and so terrible was the sight that Moses said, I am scared witless.
Yes. And of course, those who use a real Bible, it says exceedingly fear and quake.
Oh, that's right. You're reading out of the 1611 King James?
Jimmy, of course.
With Schofield notes. Calfskin leather cover. Third edition, fourth publishing.
Even Moses, even the giver of the law, even the one who gave the law was exceeding fearful. You got to realize when we're talking about judgment and law and wrath and anger, nobody, including Moses, escaped this. He absolutely trembled in his boots. That would be Mike Williams' translation. He trembled in his boots when he heard these things too.
So over against that, he then starts, we're reading from Hebrews chapter 12, he then starts verse 22 with, but you are come unto Mount Zion.
Yes, you've come unto Mount Zion and unto the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem, and to an innumerable company of angels. And this is the important thing about this, is the complete change away from Mount Sinai. We have come completely away from that. We have no relationship to this former mount whatsoever.
To the city of the living God. I thought that was a four square one in Revelation, but okay. The heavenly Jerusalem, I was sure that was the one in Revelation about the new Jerusalem. And to an innumerable company of angels, wouldn't be 144,000, I imagine. And verse 23, to the general assembly. What general assembly, Michael?
This is the general assembly of the church of God, which is everyone. What a powerful general assembly we have come into in Church of the Firstborn. The firstborn is, of course, Christ. He is the firstborn or first begotten from the dead. So this is the church of Christ, if you will.
Which are written in heaven. That sounds awfully like what I was brought up to believe in the Lamb's Book of Life.
Yes. Whatever the books are, whatever the book is, it is written in heaven. And this is established here. We have a written word here that came to us that was fulfilled and exchanged. Something got written down in heaven. And that is us. What a wonderful trade-off we've gotten here. And to God, the judge of all. Such a powerful statement. God is the judge of all, and it is time that we accepted his judgment and his verdict. And his judgment was revealed at the cross, and his verdict is upon us that we are innocent. that we are righteous and that we are holy.
And to the spirits of just men made perfect.
Yes, again, the continuation of the subject of perfection. And this is the goal. The goal was always perfection. The only acceptable thing was perfection. Only God is perfect, so the only way to perfect us is to unify himself with us. God cannot dwell in something imperfect. That was made clear throughout the Old Covenant. So perfection was the only way. Jesus in Matthew 5, he said, "Be ye perfect." And if you're wondering just how perfect, as if perfect could be measured, he said, "As perfect as your Father is, which is in heaven." This is the issue, is this incredible revelation of perfection of the human race, of the entire human race, the imperfection of the people, the imperfection of the sacrifice, the imperfection of the priesthood. But now we have a perfect sacrifice, a perfect priesthood, and a perfect justified people.
And of the spirits of just men made perfect. The inference seems very clear, Michael, that you could be just, whoever these people were, you could be quite just, but not perfect.
Yeah, it sure seems to be that way. All of these people who qualified, we've got this whole list in the last part of Hebrews chapter 11. This is the cloud of witnesses, in fact, that we have, is being referred to in chapter 12. It's from chapter 11. We talk about Gideon. Goodness, we talk about Moses. We talk about all of these just men, and all of these were referred to as just men even in the Old Testament. But now, even the just man can be made perfect.
Wow, that's something. You can be just and live in a way that's pleasing to God in the Old Testament, but until this new mountain replaced the old mountain, there was no perfection to be had. That's awesome. And verse 24, and to Jesus, I like this bit best. And to Jesus, we've come to Jesus, the mediator of the new covenant.
Yes. Yes, Jesus is the only mediator of this covenant, and he carried out his mediation quite well. And to the blood of sprinkling that speaketh of better things than that of Abel. I remember reading through that the first time, Barris, and I wondered why it was comparing the blood of Jesus to the blood of Abel. What a strange thing. I knew the comparison between the blood of Jesus and the blood of goats, but this was the blood of Jesus to the blood of Abel. And if you read about the blood of Abel, it says that the blood of Abel cried out for vengeance. This is what the blood of Abel did, was cried out for vengeance for his death. But the blood of Jesus did not cry out for vengeance for his death. The blood of Jesus cried out for perfection for us.
Wow. Can I say that backwards? Wow. Okay, that's good, mate.
These comparisons that Paul comes up with, we should never just pass them by. They are real. They are very powerful in what they have to say to us.
So here we have a really clear delineation and comparison between the mount where the law was given and Mount Zion.
Yes.
And you have something to say about if you have faith as that of a mustard seed, you could say to this mountain, not any mountain, but this mountain, be cast into the sea.
Yeah, you know, Josh Tenney had written some stuff on this. And it was very, very good. And I started doing some research after I saw the statements that Josh had made about it. It was really, really magnificent. I found some places where that there had been people who had recognized this before about whosoever shall say unto this mountain, that this mountain, he was speaking of a specific mountain. Of course, we turned it into, in the Word of Faith movement, this is either the mountain of your finances or your health or your bad marriage or your bad kids or whatever. When he said this mountain, he meant a specific mountain. And the mountain that they were familiar with and could observe was this mountain where the law was given. And Jesus said, "Whosoever shall say to this mountain, be thou removed and cast in the sea." Well, first off, Jesus was showing us we didn't have the faith that it took because nobody's moved any mountain, this one or any other one, Not even a little knoll, not even an anthill has been moved by man's faith. We've got to recognize the foolishness of this teaching about moving mountains. And we need to accept that Jesus was not teaching us what faith would do if we did it. He was explaining what faith would do if he did it. And he did it. And it was by the faith of the Son of God. And the book of Revelation talks about the mountain that burned with fire that was cast into the sea. And I think it's quite clear that the mountain that Jesus was talking about was this very same mountain, and that it was thrown into the sea. Everything that had to do with the law, the giving of the law, when you look at it, you see that judgment, anger, wrath was thrown into the sea, that all of these things combined have been done away with. And what Moses said, that he was, it was such a frightening thing to him that he was fearing and quaking.
You're quoting Revelation 8, verse 8, which says, "A great mountain burning with fire was cast into the sea."
Mm-hmm.
A cast into the sea. How did we miss this?
I don't know. Thank you, Josh. This is what we draw from each other is, you know, I had to do the thinking for a lot of people for a long time, but it's not that way anymore, Barris. There's a lot of people thinking for all of us now. I really appreciate all of the kudos that I get and the appreciation for breaking through into some of these areas, but we're in a place now that's so different than all of these things. Where the contribution of understanding is coming from every corner of the earth now. And goodness gracious, the understanding that Jeff Robertson has gained through the types and shadows of the stories that are in the Old Testament are just profound. It's amazing, the things that I've been taught, the things I've learned from Glenn Klein. Suddenly, you know, here's a whole different realm that only enhances what we know, but it's a continual validation of the gospel of grace and the gospel of peace. There's been a real shift in this that maybe I'm probably the only one in the position to see this. It's been a real shift from being the person who was ferreting out all of this stuff for everyone to now watch all these little ferrets running around pulling out. And Josh, I did just call you a ferret, didn't I? And so we have all these little ferrets running around now, digging up this stuff, and I'm learning tremendous things. This was wonderful.
Holy ferret, Batman.
We've got to go to the bathroom, so here's a long song.
If the Bible is all about Jesus, don't you think that most churches would mention him with at least the same frequency as they mention all of their favorite dogmas and doctrine and all those rules of your particular brand of religion? Tithing, moralism, Old Testament law, abortion, gays, politics, all hail the leader, persecution, the end times, don't forget the bloody rules, God's perfect will for your life, fleeing youthful lusts, rock music, speaking in tongues, the coming kingdom, worldliness and how to escape it, those pesky rules, don't forget them, heresy, prophecy, soul-winning missions, offerings, wrong doctrine, right doctrine, and don't forget all those bloody rules, relationships, long hair, short hair, dyed hair, liberalism, greasy grace, Adam and Eve, not Adam and Steve, dispensationalism, and rules, rules, never ending bloody rules, and Calvinism, Arminianism, a missionary service, Sunday school, swearing and cussing, besetting sin, sexual purity, oh, and give us some more rules, won't you? False prophets, confession, dress code, mixed swimming, dancing, movies, television, dating, oh, and did I mention the freaking rules?
When you're feeling down or you got the case of the blues, why don't you listen to the Gospel Revolution?
Gospel Revolution.
So, Michael, there we have the very clear delineation and comparison between these two mountains. Back in verse 15, just before we see this comparison between these two mountains, we see Paul writing, looking diligently, lest any man fail of the grace of God, lest any root of bitterness springing up trouble, and thereby many be defiled. It reminds me of the verse, Deuteronomy 29:18, Michael, that says, beware lest there be among you a man or a woman or family or tribe whose heart turns away this day from the Lord our God to go and serve the gods of foreign nations, lest there be among you a root bearing poisonous and bitter fruit. And it occurred to me that maybe Paul was drawing on this image to make a point that you just can't serve two mountains.
Yeah, you know, Barris, that's really powerful. And here again, of course, now we have the ferret Barris going into Deuteronomy and actually finding where Paul was most likely quoting from and making reference to make this point. This is a wonderful find, actually, I think. And it does give us the proper context for this. And it is departing from the God you know to another God, and therefore this root of bitterness springing up. You see, this is Paul's comparison literally throughout Hebrews, is this going back to the way things were. And here he's talking about if you're going back and embracing that there's any chastening and wrath or judgment coming from God. And see, that's before these verses where he talks about chastening and scourging in verse 6, 7, and 8, and 9 going on down. So this talk of the root of bitterness then shows up in verse 15 and 16. And then verse 17, he's transitioning right straight into the mountain that burns with fire. You've not come to this. You have not come to this. So he really is, I think, using the verse out of Deuteronomy to set up this comparison of that, you know, once you've come here, you can't go back. There's just no. In fact, if you go back to thinking that God is angry with you, it is going to stir a root of bitterness in you. And people do get bitter. They get angry with God. I had a deep root of bitterness in me. I seriously believe that because of my sin as a 14-year-old, that God took my mother. You talk about a root of bitterness. While standing up and crying in altar calls saying, I love you, I really detested God. This split mind is a devastating thing for people to have to bear. And I think this verse in Deuteronomy really brings that out as to Paul's reference in this.
You detested God at age 14. How long did it take you to tell him that you just didn't trust him?
That took a long time. I was about 26 years old, I think, at this time. So it took about 12 years from there. The teaching that I believed at the time is that I had fallen from grace. And I was trying to get back in the graces of God, of course, and I had wound up right back in the mental institution again. I went to the mental hospital before I attempted suicide this time, and they checked me in, and I spent the entire winter in the mental institution. It was a long stay at the hospital that time. But when I came out of the mental institution, of course, I was awash in failure. And I was back with my family now. My soul was so ripped shreds through all of this that any noise, anything was just really, really difficult for me to endure at the time. The sound of my own children was almost impossible to bear. So one of the things I would do is set up late after everyone went to bed with all the lights out and smoke cigarettes. And I would sit in the recliner in our small mobile home and nothing but the glow of the cigarette and light up the room. I knew I had something to say, but it was bubbling to the surface. I couldn't think that I was about to say this. And so finally, I went through at least 30 minutes of explaining to God why I was going to say it, why I was stupid for saying it, all of these things. I was at a point to where that honesty just was a must. I had to be honest with myself, and I had to be honest with God. And I had committed my life to the Lord, and I surrendered my will to him. I committed my way to him. I committed my path to him. I committed my future to him. I ask him to guide my life, to be the lamp to my feet and the light to my path. And here I was back in the mental institution again. The degree of discouragement that I had was so overwhelming that I couldn't even describe it to you. And I sat there that night, and as I said, after 30 minutes of explaining to God why I was about to say what I was about to say and why it was ignorant and asking for forgiveness for saying it before I ever said it, and finally the words came, and I finally said, you know, Jesus, I don't trust you anymore. And with what I'd been taught, I thought that judgment would come flying out of heaven and a demon come screeching through the front door, and the blessing of God would be off my life even more than what it was, it seemed. And the reaction on my part was completely unexpected. No one could have predicted this for me. But instead of any negative feelings that, oh my God, what have I done? What have I done? And that's what I expected, was that the moment that I said it, even though I felt so compelled to say it, that regret would fill my soul. Well, instead, peace filled my soul. I had just told Jesus I didn't trust him. And by all means and purposes of anything that anybody that has had an experience like this, they would say the presence of God flooded the room. I came out of that mental illness almost in a heartbeat, and the anguish of my and the disappointment that I had in myself. And I had not made a good confession. I had confessed the truth at the time that I'd lost my trust. But that opened the door for so much understanding for me, Barris, that if I didn't trust the Lord, why didn't I trust him? And the reasons that I had placed trust in him were all simply, I was going to the wrong mountain. You know, I was trusting the Lord to get me through this mountain that had already been removed and cast into the sea. So it was a powerful moment for me.
Coming back to verse 15 of chapter 12 of Hebrews here, and the reason I'm concentrating on what the Bible is saying here is because this is just so crucial and critical, because the whole thing is about how you fail of the grace of God.
Very important.
And here he says, looking diligently, lest any man fail of the grace of God, lest any root of bitterness springing up trouble, and thereby many be defiled, lest there be any fornicator or profane person as Esau. Now, I don't remember a story about Esau being a fornicator. I don't remember even a story about him cussing and swearing and being profane. But Paul says here that Esau was a fornicator and a profane person who, for a morsel of meat, sold his birthright and then missed out on a blessing.
Mm-hmm.
I wonder if he's saying you're missing out on a blessing because you're fornicating and you are profaning the blood of Jesus. You're messing around with the wrong mountain. I wonder if that's what he's saying.
Oh, absolutely. This is very consistently Paul's message to the Hebrews and in other places, where he compares to now be married to Christ and to fornicate with the law. That's true fornication. Now, you cannot, through that fornication, you cannot be separated. It's not going to end the marriage, but it is offensive to the grace of God. And of course, in this teaching here in chapter 12, the thing that he brings up is the chastening and scourging, which so many people just don't read it in context.
Doesn't chastening mean that God loves me?
The context of it says that chastening and scourging, that if you're not a partaker of chastening, that without it, you're bastards and not sons. So the issue is sonship. And he says, if you endure chastening, God dealeth with you as sons. For what son is he whom the father chasteneth not? The verse before that says, for whom the Lord loveth, he chasteneth and scourgeth every son whom he receiveth. Now, here's the thing. How many sons has God received? He's only received one son. He only sent one son. He only received one son. So the power of this, that this chastening and scourging fulfilled in Christ, I don't know why we can't get it right. Of course, they drop the scourging part because the term scourging means beat to pieces. Well, we know God doesn't beat anybody to pieces, but chastening, you know, that means just a correction. That means correction. Well, not in context, it doesn't mean correction at all. As chastening and scourging, it's a very negative thing to happen in someone's life. And then, of course, we have Isaiah saying that the chastisement of our peace was upon him. Why there's lack of clarity about this for people, I am just baffled by it, actually, especially when we quote the chastisement of our peace was upon him. And then it says that the whom the Lord loveth, he chasteneth and scourgeth every son whom he receiveth. And the fact is, he only received one son. He goes on after this to say, even our fathers chastened us for a period of time. So he's beginning to compare this to a earthly father-son relationship. But he says that he chastened us for a time. The comparison here is very solid, that once a child becomes a son, the parent stops chastening. Let me say that again. The comparison is clear. Once a child becomes a son, in biblical terms, or grows up, then the father stops spanking. They stop chastening. They stop correcting, because that person has to take on their own responsibility. What father, when his son is 25 years old, still chastens his son, still spanks his son or corrects his son? If you want a bad relationship between a father and a son, have a father that's still trying to tell a full-grown man what to do. And you're going to find a difficult relationship between that father and that son. It just doesn't work. We were children before the cross, and now we are sons after the cross. There is no possibility that chastening and scourging exists. And the negative impact that, if you think it does, in chapter 12, it's called root of bitterness that sets in. He says, look diligently, make sure there is no concept in your thinking that there's an angry God. Be diligent about this. If you're going to be diligent about something, for God's sake, be diligent that you know that God is not angry. Be diligent that you know that the chastisement of our peace was upon him. Be diligent to know that there is no coming judgment. There is no future judgment. That be sure to know, be diligent to know that Hurricane Sandy cannot possibly be the judgment of God. Be diligent, because if you don't, then this root of bitterness toward God springs up, and it's really a very difficult thing. From there, you've not come to chastening and scourging. You've not come to blackness and smoke. You've not come to the sound of a trumpet. This stuff was all fulfilled in the body of one, in the one man, the one single son whom God receiveth. And when he received him, he had the whole world in him.
Gospel Revolution.
Would you like to know more about Mike Williams Ministries? Or perhaps you might like some of the free material that's on our website. Perhaps you'd just like to get a better handle on who and what we are. It's thegospelrevolution.com. That is www.gospelrevolution.com. Look us up now. We're waiting for you there.
Listen.
Michael, I can't believe that we have read this for years and years and gone to the wrong mountain anyway. I notice in verse 2 of this chapter, Paul says, well, look to Jesus. And in verse 1, he says, let's lay aside the sin which so easily ensnares us. And I've heard sermons on besetting sins and Lord knows what. But it seems to me the sin he's talking about here is going to the wrong mountain. And he says, it's a weight.
Yes.
So going back to, and I'm reading out of the New King James simply because it leaves the these and thous out. And I'm reading from chapter 11, and I just want to read this the way the writer says to read it, by looking to Jesus. And he says, all of these people in verse 39 of chapter 11 obtained a good testimony through faith. They were good guys. Did not receive the promise. God having provided something better for us, that they should not be made perfect apart from us. Therefore, we also, verse 1 of chapter 12, since we are surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses, let us lay aside every weight and the sin which so easily ensnares us, and let us run with endurance the race that is set before us. I think you may as well put the word by there. By looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despised the shame, and has sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. For consider him who endured such hostility, Jesus, from sinners against himself, lest you become weary and discouraged in yourselves. You have not yet resisted to bloodshed, like Jesus, striving against sin. That's got to be talking about Jesus. And you have forgotten the exhortation which speaks to you as sons. My son, do not despise the chastening of the Lord, nor be discouraged when you are rebuked by him. Makes me think of how often I have thought that I needed chastening when I was really in Jesus when he was chastened, and I got all the chastening I needed.
Yes.
Verse 6, for whom the Lord loves, he chastens and scourges every son whom he receives. Wow, that's an eye-opener, what you said earlier about he's only received one son.
Yes.
If you endure chastening, God deals with you as sons. He deals with Jesus as a son.
Mm-hmm.
For what son is there whom a father does not chasten? But if you are without chastening, of which all have become partakers, but if you don't, aren't chastened, and everyone has been, is essentially what he's saying, what I'm hearing him say there. We become partakers by being in Jesus when Jesus was chastened. Then you are illegitimate and not sons. Furthermore, we have had human fathers who corrected us and we paid them respect. Shall we not much more readily be in subjection to the Father of spirits and live? For if they indeed for a few days chastened us, as seemed the best to them, but he for our profit, that we might be partakers of his holiness. Now no chastening seems to be joyful for the present, but painful. Nevertheless, afterwards it yields a peaceable fruit of righteousness.
The interesting thing is that this is chastening that results in righteousness.
Chastening which results in righteousness.
Yeah, so the only way chastening can result in the fruit of righteousness is through Christ. That's it.
Verse 12, therefore strengthen the hands which hang down and feeble knees, and make straight paths for your feet, so that what is lame may not be dislocated, but rather be healed. Interesting thought there. Try to do this another way, and you'll end up dislocated.
Mm.
Pursue peace with all people, and holiness, without which no one will see the Lord. And I have all of this in Christ, don't I, Michael?
That's exactly right. The peace we follow is the peace we have.
Looking carefully, lest anyone fall short of the grace of God, or fail of the grace of God, lest any root of bitterness springing up cause trouble, and by this many become defiled. Lest there be any fornicator or profane person like Esau, who for one morsel of food sold his birthright. For you know that afterwards, when he wanted to inherit the blessing, he was rejected, for he found no place for repentance, though he sought it diligently with tears. Just help me with my thinking here. The only place for us not to be acting like a fornicator, the only place for us not to be laid up under a weight or a sin which so easily ensnares us is coming to the right mountain.
Yes, absolutely. And this inability to go back and do it over again, Paul reiterates here with Esau, same as he did in chapter 10. But but this is a very positive statement based on Paul's subject here.
Verse 18, for you have not come to the mountain that may be touched and burned with fire, and to blackness and darkness and tempest, that does sound violent, and the sound of a trumpet and the voice of words, so that those who heard it begged that the word should not be spoken to them any more, for they could not endure what was commanded. And if so much as a beast touches the mountain, it'll be stoned or shot with an arrow. And so terrifying was the sight that Moses said, I'm exceedingly afraid and trembling. But you have come to Mount Zion and to the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem, an innumerable company of angels, to the general assembly and church of the firstborn who are registered in heaven. Oh, I like that. To God, the judge of all, to the spirits of just men made perfect, to Jesus, the mediator of the new covenant, and to the blood of sprinkling that speaks better things than that of Abel. See that you do not refuse him who speaks, for if they did not escape who refused him who spoke on earth, much more shall we not escape. I imagine we shall not escape that sin that easily besets us, that weight which burdens us down, and that acting like a fornicator.
Yeah.
We shall not escape if we turn away from him who speaks from heaven, whose voice then shook the earth, but now he has promised, saying, yet once more I shake not only the earth, but also heaven.
Mm-hmm.
A new heaven. Now this, yet once more, indicates the removal of those things that are being shaken. He has removed the old heaven and the old earth. My
yes.
word. As and of things... Sorry, Michael.
Mountain.
Uh-huh.
Mountain, yeah.
Mountains. Oh, sorry, spoke over you. And this old mountain... New heaven, new earth, new mountain. Wow. And the things which cannot be shaken may remain. Therefore, since we are receiving a kingdom which cannot be shaken, let us have grace by which we may serve God acceptably with reverence and godly fear. Wow. For our God is a consuming fire, and he consumed that mountain.
Yes.
Wow.
It's an incredible chapter. All of Hebrews is. We did the entire book of Hebrews, but we went through that with a speed to hold it in context, two chapters each session. Now, it was vitally important that we do it that way because Hebrews is so verse-damned. All verses out of context in Christianity. All anybody knows that it's impossible to go back and be renewed again after you've sinned, so they think. All I know is that God chastens everybody. And if you're not chastened and scourged, then, you know, you're not even a son of God. And yet the Word of Faith movement turns around and teaches us that, you know, the proof of being a son of God is that you're blessed and that you have everything wonderful and nothing bad happens to you. But then turn right around and teach this out of context also. So we went through it very fast, and it is, I think, one of the best sellers to this day. People get more out of it than anything, along with the book of Romans also, though. But if you get that series, I'm going to hawk my series now, it places all of this in a contextual way to where that you can see the big picture. You've got to see the big picture before you start studying the nuances in the picture. If you start studying the nuances of the picture first, you'll think the nuances are the picture, and they are not the picture. You've got to get the big picture first before you can start looking really closely and see whether the duck has a bow around his neck or, you know, the picnic basket and what's actually in it, and is that a sycamore or an oak tree, or, you know, what mountain is that over there that's in the background? Before you ever start looking at the nuances of this picture, you must get the full picture. And what happens in this teaching that I did on the book of Hebrews, verse by verse, all the way through, chapter 1, verse 1, all the way through, is to put this framework together. And it's beautiful. It's absolutely beautiful.
I think the best series you've ever done, Mike, and I know that everyone's got their own favorites of what you've done, but I believe that the best are Romans, Galatians, and Hebrews. And when you stop and consider it, these are the crown jewels of Paul's writings. To Romans, he was writing to people where his half brother lived, and he was writing to people who'd been brought into an understanding of the gospel or an understanding of Christianity by probably Peter. We really don't know. And it's one of the most wonderful legal treatises that's ever been written. Galatians, he's talking in that respect, he's talking to mature adults. he's talking in Galatians to his precious babies, and he's the mama, and he is going to, don't you be messing with my babies.
Yeah.
And here in Hebrews, he's talking to his Jewish brothers and sisters and gives us such an extraordinary insight to the old and the new. The old is obsolete. The old mountain has been burned up and cast into the sea. Listen, you have this new deal. Don't be going back. You can't go back. Let's just look to Jesus, the author or the prototype of our salvation and the completer of it. What a wonderful book this is. And I endorse what you said. I think Hebrews is wonderful. Your Hebrews series is superb. And thanks for going through it at that sort of speed, because it is the only way that we could have had an oversight that mattered. Now, if you'd like a copy of the Hebrews series that Michael was just talking about, go to www.gospelrevolution.com. At the top of the page on the left-hand side, you'll see a button that says Resources. Click on that, and from there go to Audio Tapes, and then you will see exactly where you can get it and what it will cost. Nobody gets rich selling these, I assure you. Michael wants these to be in everybody's hands, and if he could do it for free, he absolutely would. That's the way Michael is, and that's the way we do things here. Falling from grace is thinking that
you can do something like obey a law and gain favor with God.
Failing of God's grace is
thinking you can do something that would make God angry.
Fixing grace, or as the Bible puts it, doing despite to God's grace, is
thinking you need to keep dealing with sin after the cross.
When it comes to falling from grace, or thinking that obedience to God's law is going to gain you favor with God, do you think that Paul was actually talking to anyone in particular?
Yeah, I'm afraid so. I do believe, because his battle with James actually was about this very subject. And James was very adamant that it was works and performance that gained favor with God, not just faith. And so I think Paul was addressing James. If he wasn't, it certainly is applicable to the teachings of James, because James really, in a very intricate way, teaches people how to fall from grace.
Failing of God's grace is believing that there is any judgment or punishment coming to you from God after the cross. Do you think he might have been speaking to anyone in particular there?
Well, it sure looks like he was addressing the Apostle Peter, because he is the one who preached judgment. Jesus is coming back and going to slaughter everybody that doesn't believe in him. So whether or not Paul was addressing him, this is applicable, definitely.
When the Catholic Church in its wisdom decided to what was going to be in and what was not going to be in the Bible, interestingly, one of the books that didn't quite make it was Peter's Apocalypse. He wrote one just like John did, John's Apocalypse of Revelation, and but apparently it was maybe it was too R-rated to go in the Bible.
Yeah, for sure. I think a lot of his writings already should not have been placed there either.
Well, Martin Luther would agree with you, and so would most of the early church fathers agree with you as well. But the Catholic Church doesn't agree with you, so sorry, you lose.
Hail Mary, full of grace.
Hail Mary, yeah. Fixing, or as the Bible puts it, doing despite to God's grace, is insulting God by supposing that you can do anything about sin.
Mm-hmm.
Do you think Paul was writing to anyone in particular about that?
Well, there's only one line in the entire New Testament about confessing sins after someone has come to understand the work of the cross. And that's John. 1 John 1:9 is as close as I can find in anybody's writings of trying to fix the grace of God. And when you confess sins, it is an attempt to fix the grace of God. That's just all there is to it. You are literally doing despite to the Spirit of grace.
Gospel Revolution.
Need a friend? We'll be your friend on Facebook. Look us up under Friends of Mike Williams and the Gospel Revolution. Go on, do it now.
You have been listening to the second in a three-part series of Grace, How to Fall, How to Fail, and How to Fix. And whether any of those things do you any good, or in fact throw you back into a cauldron of misunderstanding. But so it is that we must leave you, family, and all too soon it comes to an end again. So from Nashville at the studios of the Gospel Revolution, this is Beres Bartlett saying good night until next week, same time, same channel. And
this is Michael Williams in Houston, Texas, on our beautiful day here. And thank you guys so much for joining in. Thanks for all that you do. We love you so very much. Call me sometime. My line is open.
What number would they call you on, Michael?
281-955-1910. Be sure and leave a message. I don't pay attention to calls without messages usually. I look at my messages, and if I've got them, I listen to them. If I don't, sometimes I don't know that someone called. My phone doesn't really accurately bring up just missed calls. So leave a message. I'll get back to you.
Goodbye, Michael.
Bye, Beres.
Mission aboard, we're pulling out our life support. It's all over, paper dragon. I'll see you on the ground. 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 I'll see you out. It's all over, paper dragon. I'll see you on the ground. I'll see you on the ground. I'll see you on the ground. On the ground, I'll see you on the ground. I'll see you out. It's all over, paper dragon.
We fair raped that one, mate. What have we got? We got 2.5 hours. So, we're going to get some good stuff out of that, and thank you.
Oh, it's wonderful. Thank you. This going back and covering these in detail is just exactly what we needed to do, because I would almost like to do another series on this. The gravity of these is just, it's the formation and the difference between the gospel and Christianity. It's in these three offenses. It's totally wrapped up in these three offenses.
And the whole thing started pretty early. There is no, as we talked about it last time, there is no record in the first century of there being any other understanding than one understanding. That's pretty clear. It wasn't until the second, third, fourth century that we started getting all kinds of philosophies happening. And
yes.
With those philosophies came just going back under the law again.
Yeah, everything that Paul warned about, we just seemed to ignore it altogether. And as Peter became the revered founder of the church, Paul was virtually ignored. That's all there was to it. He was just ignored.
Well, they did a good job because, I mean, he was still alive when he wrote those words that said, all in Asia have forsaken me.
Yes.
So, these proselytizers who follow him around and reconvert people back to some kind of messianic Christianity or Judaistic Christianity seem to do pretty well. Judgment-based
yep.
Christianity. Anyway. All right, mate. Thank you so much for this morning. Appreciate
Thanks.
It.
I sure enjoyed our time. Love you a bunch.
Love you, Mike. Bye-bye, mate.
Bye.